Our text tonight is Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 32. I'll begin by reading that text tonight. This is God's Word. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the tenth day of this seventh month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves on the ninth day of the month beginning at evening. From evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath." Father, this is your word, and we ask that you would open it up now to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the seven festivals of the Old Testament and these Hebrew festivals. And in these festivals, we've been seeing really the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of these points to him, to points to what Jesus would do, points to our great redemption that we have through him. Tonight we're looking at two more of these feasts, namely the fifth and the sixth feast. The fifth one is the Feast of Trumpets, and the sixth, of course, is the Day of Atonement. And all of these seven feasts were pointing God's Old Testament church to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Christ perfectly fulfills them wonderfully. Tonight, we see from our text that both of these feasts occur during the seventh month. And that was the beginning of the Jewish civil year. This is not the beginning of their liturgical year. The beginning of their liturgical year begins with Passover. But these feasts were beginning of the civil year, a foreshadowing perhaps even that it's not just for the people of Israel looking forward, but really for the entire world. The Feast of Trumpets is also called Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year, since it marks the beginning of the Jewish civil calendar. And in this month, the dry, hot summer has drawn to an end. The grapes and the olives are picked, and the Israelites look forward to the coming rains. And in a good year, the rains would begin in October, and they would last till March. The seventh month then marked the end of the agricultural year and the beginning of a new one. And farm work was at a minimum. There was a time to take stock in material things, the possessions that you had gained throughout the year and a good harvest, and also take spiritual stock as well. In one sense, the festivals in this month kind of have a more solemn feel to them than those do in the spring. Four extra Sabbaths are prescribed in the space of 1 month, including the most holy day of atonement, of course. The special sacrifices for these festivals are listed in Numbers 29. Verses 26 through 32 summarize how laymen had to observe the day of atonement, abstaining from all kinds of work, you know, afflicting themselves with fasting and other kind of things like that. And if anyone didn't observe the day, then as we read tonight, they were cut off. So at the beginning of the Jewish civil year, these festivals would eventually impact the entire world when Christ would come. It seems that the fifth feast, this Feast of Trumpets, was looking forward immediately to the next big feast, which is the biggest of them all, the Day of Atonement. And interestingly, this Feast of Trumpets involved the playing of this wonderful music in preparation for the greatest joy that any human could ever know, and that is atonement for his or her sins. Deliverance from guilt, deliverance from the sting of death, deliverance from condemnation and from hell itself, and really entrance into the gates of heaven and eternal life. All that would be brought about by the Day of Atonement. So this feast immediately before the Day of Atonement was a feast of the glory of the trumpets. And one of the main points here is that God's people are already rejoicing in preparation for the Day of Atonement. What a miracle it is that God forgives sin. And so let's begin by looking at the Feast of Trumpets, and that's found in verses 23 through 25. In our passage, the word trumpet is a Hebrew word that designated a straight trumpet, not the curved shofar that we're used to. It's more like a cornet, and that's in contrast with the ram's horn or the shofar. But it appears that the shofar was also blown at this time, as it was in the other situations, new moons and other kinds of things, as we read in Psalm 81. But Jewish tradition indicates that both kinds of horns were used in the Feast of Trumpets. But the silver trumpets would eventually take the place of the traditional functions that were held by the shofar within the community, and they're going to serve as a means of communication, as a way to inform the entire assembly of Israel. Numbers 10, we read about the trumpets, the silver trumpets being made there, hammered out of silver and fashioned. And they said it was for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp and so forth. So you can't help but wonder what it would have been like if you could go back at certain times. You ever read the Bible and you think about, you know, I'm happy where I'm at, okay, but I would like to just have gone back and actually been able to observe, just been an unnoticed observer, and you could go and be there when they were having some of these festivals. I mean, what an amazing thing to be able to just to observe that, to see how it really was. And in this case, when the Israelites were encamped together all day long, you could hear this beautiful music during the Feast of the Trumpets. It was the glory of the trumpets by the priests and the Levites. All day long, they're taking turns filling those trumpets. And what a beautiful sound it must have been. Not only aesthetically pleasing to the ear, but also what it represented. Because God forgives sin. And he ordained a special feast to signify the preparation for that redemption. What a joyous thing it is that God redeems sinners from their sins. We know that all the firstborn of Israel belong to God because the angel of death had passed over Israel. You remember it killed all the Egyptians, but the firstborn of the Egyptians, man and beast. But the Israelites were saved because the blood of the Lamb was applied to the doorpost and the lintels of their homes. And ever since then, the parents had to give some silver to the priests and the Levites for the maintenance of worship as a way of saying that our oldest son really belongs to God. It was a redemption. They redeemed, the silver was paid. And so he is redeemed. The son was redeemed by the silver. Silver was a picture of redemption and dedication to God. And also we know that the instructions for the tabernacle, that movable tent, had a movable foundation. And in the main structure of the tabernacle, there were these silver sockets so that you could place the poles of the tabernacle, the support structure for those three compartments of this holy tent. And at the base of the tabernacle were these silver sockets, symbolizing that all the worship of God on earth is based on the fact that God supplies the redemption that he requires. And that was symbolized by the silver. So silver in the scripture, you know, points a lot to redemption. And these silver trumpets were made of one melted part of silver. And there were these gifted craftsmen in Israel during the Old Testament era who fashioned these beautiful instruments along with the other things associated with the temple. And it may be that Psalm 89 verse 15 was speaking of this when the psalmist wrote, "How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound." Isn't that where we got the wonderful hymn, "Hear the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves." Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. So think about these trumpets sounding all day in the midst of God's people, and also looking forward to the one day when the final trumpet will sound. Now, the last trumpet will be the most powerful piece of music ever imagined. And when that occurs, God's sovereign power will be so manifested that the dead in Christ will rise. And everyone who ever lived and died will have reconstituted ears, and they'll be able to hear that last trumpet. And everyone will be raised to stand before our holy God. But those who do not know the Lord, they'll be raised in dishonor. They'll be punished eternally and finally. But believers in the Lord will be raised with a glorified body unto eternal life and blessing. So it would seem that this fifth feast pictures the sounding of the trumpets announcing redemption when Jesus came to die for the sins of his people. You remember when John the Baptist was preaching in the desert and he was preparing the way for Jesus? And John was preaching repentance. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, in his own way, John was like the sounding of a trumpet of redemption, because many came to John out in the wilderness to be baptized, not only Jews, but other people were brought under conviction. And Jesus came to John to take the mark of his people upon himself as our covenant representative, and he had John baptize him. And then, of course, John doesn't want to. And Jesus says, you must do this to fulfill all righteousness. John says, when he sees Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Christ appears in his public ministry to get everything ready for that true and final day of atonement. And it's interesting that even before the atonement is made, even before Christ shed his blood, which is the ground of all true hope and joy and assurance, even before then, God's people are singing in anticipation of the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Trumpets is a time of joy, just to know that God is sending Messiah to make atonement for his people. And that causes them to be overjoyed with this celebration. Also, throughout the history of the church, really, Christian church, especially whenever there have been times of revival, you notice it's always been that time when new hymns are written. And when the Psalms are set to new music or freshly translated. And during the Reformation, we had great hymns that are written like "A Mighty Fortress." In the First Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s, a large number of new hymns were written. "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died He for Me Who Caused His Pain, for Me Who Him to Death Pursued. Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die for Me?" John Newton, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, Saved a Wretch Like Me. I Once Was Lost, But Now I'm Found, Was Blind, But Now I See." So we see throughout history, the history of the church, believers at different times being overwhelmed with the realization that I cannot save myself, but God alone has saved me by His grace. God has done this. He has done what is necessary for me to be His, in order for me to taste redemption and experience everlasting life and be assured of that reality through the gospel and by the Holy Spirit. So there will be singing in heaven as we read Revelation 5. It says, "They sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on this earth.'" So that's the Feast of Trumpets, you know, which points to the Day of Redemption. Now the sixth feast is the Day of Atonement, and that's in verses 26 through 32. That's more or less in the month of October in our year. When we were back in chapter 16, that was back in June of this year, I preached on the Day of Atonement. So I'm not going to do that again tonight, But I simply just want to point to the essence of the Day of Atonement, which is found in Hebrews 9:22, which is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. And really, the emphasis of the Day of Atonement, it took the blood of the Son of God, something that precious, something that valuable, to pay for even one sin, to redeem one human being, one of God's elect. And Jesus was born to do many things. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. He came as the living Word to reveal God to us. He came as our perfect covenant representative, born under the law, and He lived under the law to earn our righteousness for us. But primarily, He was born to die. And as we see in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself," speaking of Christ, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham." Jesus came and He took on sin and death for His people. He destroyed death by taking away sin. He broke the power of death. He opened the gates of heaven. And that was something that only He could do. Only God can save us from Himself. And He received it, and we receive it simply by faith. You know, it's really just, it's a heart that says, "Lord, I don't understand much. I know I've lived a sinful life, but I ask You to forgive me of my sin. And I ask You to receive an unworthy beggar because Jesus died for sinners." And God promises He'll do that. You know, there are many mysteries in the Scripture. I mean, who can understand the depth of the Trinity? I mean, who can really understand God's absolute sovereignty and His election and predestination? These are profound mysteries. But this I know: God never refuses to save any sinner who repents and believes the gospel and who asks for forgiveness. Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your weary soul." You know, all of us have to deal with broken relationships from time to time. And while some of the circumstances may be a little complicated, and sometimes it's hard to go to people that you have offended, or it's hard to go to them if they've offended you and try to work that out and go humble yourself before them. And it's hard to do because you're afraid of how they're going to react to it. I mean, that's obvious. Are they going to reject me? Are they going to put me down? So it's human fear. And we've all experienced it. And when we've offended someone, we want to go make things right. But it's a hard thing to do sometimes. And sometimes the person you've offended is kind of proud. And that makes it even harder. But you have to do it. But the good news is, if the one who has been offended is responding to Jesus, then they will forgive you. And you have a good chance to be reconciled with that person. And Jesus wants us to remember that He is meek and humble of heart. He wants us to remember that when we have sins that we need to confess. Sins against another brother or sister. Or, especially, when we need to confess our sins against God. Isaiah had a vision of God with His arms stretched out. And he says, God is waiting to be gracious. In 1 John, the Scripture tells us, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's interesting that the Day of Atonement, is we're told here, was on the 10th day of the first month, which was the beginning of the Jewish civil year. Why the 10th day? Well, if you think about it, most of our time measurements are natural, kind of based on natural phenomena, or the just the stability of nature. I mean, the rotation of the earth, the day, the month, the year, the calendar, you know, new moons and so forth. But there's nothing in nature that says anything about 10 days. So why would the most significant festival in the Bible, the Day of Atonement, be on the 10th day of the first month? Well, we can't know the reason. We don't know for sure. Scripture doesn't tell us the reason why. One commentator speculated this, and I'll share it with you. I don't know if he's right or not, but he thinks this might have happened. He thinks that it's probably the 10th day after creation when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden. I don't know that. But he reasons that the Day of Atonement was set on the 10th day of the first month to remind us over thousands of years that it was on the 10th day after creation when our first parents sinned. But the important part is not the exact time when our parents sinned, but rather when God sent his Son to take on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, live under the law, and then provide the ultimate atonement on the cross. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus died on the cross, and then 3 days later he bodily arose from the grave, and he undid all the evil that our first parents followed and then passed on to us. You know, most of us in this room have been Christians for a long time. And sometimes it's hard for us to appreciate as much as we should the joy that an outsider feels the moment when they first encounter true forgiveness from Almighty God, and when they're first born into the kingdom. If you've been a believer for a long time, you may struggle to have an ongoing appreciation for this Day of Atonement festival, which was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And keep that kind of in the forefront of your mind, that the greatest problem we will ever face is our guilt before a holy God. Apart from God, no one can get rid of that guilt. It goes from the cradle to the grave. If you live your life apart from God, there is a shadow over you that is relentless, and it is pervasive. And all kinds of people look to all kinds of other religions. They look to all kinds of belief systems to try to deal with that guilt. Some turn to substance abuse and all other kinds of addictions, and they never find any peace. They never go to bed with a clear conscience, or they never truly experience uplifted, joyful countenance in their life. But when you come to know Jesus for the first time in your life, you know you are forgiven. And there is no softer pillow at night than a clear conscience. There's no greater hope or joy to know for the first time you're forgiven of all your sin. And if you had a trumpet, you would be blaring it all day. I am forgiven. You know, I had Christian parents. I was raised in a Christian home. Made a public profession of faith when I was about 12 years old, and I was baptized. But honestly, I don't think I came to know the Lord until I was in my late 20s. For one, there was no real fruit of repentance in my life. When I left home to go to college, and later when Susie and I got married, I went to church sporadically out of obligation. There's no real desire for me to go. I had no desire for the things of God. I didn't care to be with God's people. If you counted all the verses that I had been made to read in a Sunday school class when I was growing up, I might have read one of Paul's shortest letters. I never opened a Bible. I had a view of salvation that I described this morning in the sermon, where I said where you kind of, it's like walking through a door and you look back over your shoulder at that profession of faith. You kind of check the box. And then you go on and you live your life however you want. After all, I didn't want to go to hell. Who does? But looking back, I mostly had a head knowledge of who Jesus is. But there was no relationship there. I wasn't really trusting in the Savior and the Lord of all creation. And my sinful life demonstrated that reality. But I remember one day talking to a retired pastor and his wife in their home. And they were counseling me. I was going through some things and had some problems. And just through that process, that conversation that day, as we were talking about the Scriptures, we were talking about God, we were talking about salvation, God just began to overwhelmingly convict me of my sin. It really didn't even have anything to do with anything they were saying. And I sensed the power of the gospel for the first time in my life. And I sensed that in my heart and life, I was a lost sinner. So I slipped off the couch and I knelt right there in the living room. I prayed a simple prayer of faith and repentance. And I was never the same. For the first time in my life, I knew the joy of forgiveness. I knew the joy of a clear conscience, assurance of salvation. And whereas I had never read the Bible before, I began to set aside time every day to read the Scripture and to pray. And I read it every chance I got in between. Began to go to church every Sunday, morning and evening service, if you can believe that. I began to read good Christian books on doctrine and theology. This was years before God called me to seminary. And I stopped looking at salvation as a door through which you walk. And I began to realize it's a path that you get on, and you never get off that path. And since that day, yeah, there have been struggles. Had to deal with sin as we all do. There have been bumps in the road. A few times it even kind of ran off in the ditch. But there's always been faith and repentance. And from that day forward, I've always known that I belong to Him. Because Holy Spirit always witnesses with my spirit that I am His and He is mine, and that I'm forgiven. God's free justification based on His atoning work on my behalf and the indwelling Holy Spirit guarantees faith and repentance. That's what's foreshadowed in the Day of Atonement. See, everybody has to answer for what they've done. And Jesus is the answer. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks peace, peace, perfect peace. What a joyous people we should be. Jesus has atoned for our sins. Father, we thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Your work in all of our lives. I thank You for these beautiful feasts that we're studying here in Leviticus that point to Your Son, our Savior. They point to the finished work that He did on our behalf. They point to our permanent justification by faith, this free justification that you give to Your people. And it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Your love and Your grace. Father, we're so thankful. Will You encourage us with this word tonight? In Jesus' name, amen.